Well, I have the joy today of preaching about my calling or my vocation, my job. It's a little weird, I got to tell you. And I would say this just to start. I don't consider this my job, because if I did, I don't think I could be a pastor, because it's not a 9-to-5. It's not to be compensated for what God calls all of us to do. So hopefully that makes sense to all of you. It's a little weird teaching about this today. I'm going to talk about elders and pastors. We're returning to 1 Timothy, where we left off. Back in the beginning of November, we did a four-week thing on gender roles and worship and in the home. And then we had Christmas, so we've been focusing on Jesus. And then today we're back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7. And we're specifically looking at some of the things Paul wrote to Timothy about how to have a healthy church. And this is not a, I mean, you probably would never think, well, I'm looking at 1 Timothy, I'm looking at what it means to be an elder, I'm really excited about studying this. It's one of those passages where we tend to think, well, okay, we know godly men, these are the qualifications. So I'm going to try and make this as palatable as possible without it being boring today, simply because most of the problems that we see in the church in America, worldwide, even locally, are from people with probably great intentions, sometimes ignoring what Scripture has written about how the leadership in the church is supposed to work. So my goal today is to share everything I'm sharing on here is what we try to practice here as a church, so that it can be healthy, so that we minimize the damage done to anyone who comes here to be cared for. And obviously, pastors and elders are human and are prone to make mistakes and are growing just like everybody else. So mistakes can be made, but we really do try here to hold each other accountable to a standard of loving others in the same way that God loves us. And I know for me, one of the things that probably about 10 years ago I decided, and let me tell you about the hardest part about being a pastor first, because that's where this decision came from. The hardest part for me about being a pastor is when I love and care for people and pray for them and have a pastor's heart for them, and they leave the church for no good reason, they don't let you know why, they don't talk to you. That's the hardest part for me, because I truly want to be open and have relationships. And if I'm not careful, I'll harden myself off, because you feel rejected frequently. Now, it's perfectly fine for people to leave the church, go to other churches. If they move, we don't say, you know, it's only a 400-mile commute. Come on, suck it up. But one of the hardest things when you're in a leadership role where you're at least venturing to do it right and be relational is when those relationships end. So a long time ago, probably about 10 years ago, where I was seriously saying, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. This just is not good for my soul to have people that I love and care for no reason stop talking to me, was I came up with this little saying, and it's kind of one of my guiding things as a pastor. And my goal is, if you're attending this church once, or if you make this your church home, is I want to make sure while you're here, there are opportunities for you to grow in Christ and to learn the basics of Christianity and to be able to grow and use your gifts and care for the community. That's my goal. So there's not a, my goal is if you come here, I immediately get you plugged into service. Or my goal is you'd be at church every Sunday. Or my goal, I don't have those. So as each person comes through the goal, and I think I speak for our leadership, we try to look at you as an individual, as a brother or sister in Christ, who we have the privilege of loving and caring for. Now, after saying that, some of this is a little bit like being a dad in a family, because you've got to look at people and say, where might they need help? Is there something that I could say to them, or do I need to pray for them, or do they need something practical? And I think for our elders and pastors here, and Jim, if you want to raise your hand, Jim's one of our elders right now. Not that I'm trying to get you gone. Jim's been an elder 5 years now here? Too long for you, no. And Don became an elder back in September, August. And then Ken was an elder for 5 years and just stepped down the end of last summer. And then I'm an elder. Matt is a pastor. So our view is pretty much what I've said. And to oversee the church in a way where there's an environment where you can all grow and specifically be involved in the growth of other people using your gifts, your relationships, your talents, your, you know, what God's given you. So that's kind of, in a nutshell, some of how we function. And one last thing is, as we go through this, especially starting this, there's a little confusion because there's so many different names for pastor. So just to clarify, I'm an elder, and I believe anyone that's going to be a pastor has to meet the qualifications of being an elder. So I consider myself an elder first and a pastor second. Matt's a pastor. He meets all the qualifications of being an elder, but he does not desire to be an elder. So we just have him come to every meeting and take notes and assign lots of things for him to do. No. Well, that's kind of true. But so pastors need to meet those qualifications, but they don't necessarily need to be an elder. So I want to start by just looking at some of the different titles that are used in Scripture for those who would lead in the church in a pastoral or an elder way. And the first one in the New Testament that was used to describe the function that I hold or Jim or Don or Matt, the first word is pastor. And the Greek for that is poimen, and it literally means shepherd. And it places an emphasis on the responsibility of the leadership of the church to shepherd or care for the flock. So that's the meaning that goes along with that word. Now, the interesting thing in the New Testament is that word shepherd is used once as a noun in Ephesians 3, where it says, and God gave some to be apostles and pastors and evangelists. That's the only place it's a noun in the New Testament or a title. Every other place it's used in the New Testament, it's a verb, and it means to shepherd. So each of you who knows Christ is to shepherd. You're a pastor in your own right, where you're looking at other people and how you can care for them. So that's how that word is used most commonly. Second word is elder, and that word is presbyteros. And it literally speaks of maturity, which places an emphasis upon the authority, the leadership, teaching, ruling over the church, kind of the structure and administration. Now, where this can get carried away is it can become less about caring for the people and more about an organization. And there's lots of arguments about, well, what if we use this business model? Certainly, there are some things in business that come from God that make good sense, but we always need to be careful to not make the business of running the church the main thing and the caring for the people not important. If anything, we probably err a little bit on the side of caring for people and letting some of those other things maybe, they kind of take care of themselves a little bit, to be honest with you. So our goal is always to care for people. Who you are matters far more to us than what you do or don't do. Third one is bishop. And this is the Greek word episkopos, and it literally means overseer. And it emphasizes the fact that the leadership is charged by God with overseeing the local church and is responsible for the spiritual well-being of those in the church. For me, again, the primary thing as I get to know people, and I really do try and do that, is what is it that they need to grow in Christ? Is there a next step for them? As I get to know them, do I see areas of strength where maybe they don't, where I could encourage them into an area? As they're hurting, how do we make sure that they have opportunity to be cared for? And obviously, it's very hard to do this directly. I think we probably have over 200 people that call Riverside their home. So a lot of this, fortunately, happens through all of you having this kind of a heart. There's nothing that I enjoy more than finding out secondhand that somebody had a problem, but 8 or 9 different people in the church took care of it, and I didn't find out about it till a week later. Yay, that's great. And we kind of function that way a little bit as a church. So the primary duties of elders include things like praying, studying Scripture, the vision of the church, caring for the people of the church, protecting the people from wolves who will come in with false doctrine or looking to do damage to individuals, and then developing other leaders. So all this leads to the question, what is a pastor supposed to look like? I've been told on occasion that I don't look or act like a pastor. In fact, it's more than an occasion. It's many occasions. And I'm still not quite sure if that's an insult or a compliment, but I'm okay with it. Someone made a list of qualifications based on people's expectations of a pastor, and it's entitled The Perfect Pastor, and I thought I'd read it for you. The perfect pastor pleases everyone. He preaches exactly 20 minutes and then sits down. Hey. He condemns sin, but never steps on anyone's toes. He works from 6 in the morning till 10 at night, doing everything from preaching sermons to fixing toilets. He makes $500 a week, gives $100 a week to the church, drives a late model vehicle, buys lots of books, wears fine clothes, and his wife is heavily involved in ministry, and his children are perfect. He is 36 years old and has been preaching for 40 years. He is tall on the short side, heavy set in a thin sort of way, and handsome. You got the and handsome part, right? He has eyes of blue or brown to fit the occasion and wears his hair parted in the middle. The left side is dark and straight. The right side is brown and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with the children, youth, and spends all his time with the sick and other people in the community. He smiles all the time while keeping a straight face because he has a keen sense of humor that finds him seriously dedicated. He makes 15 calls a day to church members, spends lots of time in outreach to the community, and always is found in his office if he is needed. Unfortunately, he burned himself out and died at the age of 32. So we laugh a little bit, but you know, we all have certain pictures, good and bad, based on pastors we've had in our lives. There are men who have had tremendous influence on me who I emulate and I try and follow. And there are some qualities in some of those men where I think, well, you know, that was a weakness in them. I'm not going to try and do that. But we all have certain expectations of what a pastor's to be like. The key thing is that a pastor is like who God made him to be. And he's honest about his shortcomings and his weaknesses, loves the Lord, but does not portray himself as being perfect. Because if you put yourself on a pedestal, you will fall very quickly. I would rather have you have fewer and less expectations of me and exceed all of those. So there's my strategy right there. So as we pick up chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, remember that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to work out some of the issues in that church. And not long after his departure, he wrote this letter, this 1 Timothy, to him. And he first dealt with the need in chapter 1 for sound doctrine. In chapter 2, he talked about why prayer needs to be absolutely essential, and then gender roles and worship. And now Paul is in chapter 3, and he's turning to the qualifications of leadership. And before we go further, there's two ways I'd ask you to look at this message today. One is in regard to Matt or myself or Jim or Don. If, as I go through this list of qualifications, and there's others in Titus, you think, I'm a little concerned about that area for Mark, then please feel free to talk to me. If you ever have a concern with one of us and you don't feel comfortable talking to the one, talk to somebody else, and it's completely fine to do that. But this list of qualities is something that every single person in here should aspire toward. Every single person. This is a list that we would all do well to say, when I use this as the filter of who I am, what is it God's saying to me he wants to partner with me on to grow? Where do my gifts, where do my passions, where do my talents, where can I use my time to bless others in the Lord? And what keeps me from maybe doing that? So as you go through this today, think about it in one of those two ways. So certain positions have specific qualifications, and the greater the responsibility, the higher the expectation for the person's character, their ability, and their conduct. And chapter 3 begins with the qualifications for elders. And he starts off in chapter 3, he says, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, without dignity, keeping his children submissive." And that word can be respectful there as well. "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." So imagine you're looking for a role or a job or a position, and this is the job description. I know one of the things that is most scary about my role is what I'm doing right now. Teaching. Handling the Word of God. Because it's very easy to read into it what I would like to say. Or sometimes avoiding things that I wouldn't want to say. And that's why here we try to keep the Word first, so that you're able to hear what it is God is saying to you. So we're going to start with the leader's call. And Paul says the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And this is the second use by Paul of what are called the trustworthy sayings. He lists them five times, four in 1 Timothy and one in Titus. And these trustworthy sayings, if you remember back in October, I think we covered this, are the equivalent when Jesus in the Gospels would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "Truly, truly, I say unto you." And what Jesus was saying is, "Hey, listen up, this is important." So whenever he said, "Verily, verily," everybody got the loud voice of somebody shouting, "Hey, pay attention." So when Paul says this is a trustworthy saying, he's saying, "Hey, stop what you're doing, pay attention to this. This is one of those big top 10 things you need to pay attention to." And he's talking about the leadership of the church to Timothy, who's trying to fix a church that obviously has problems with leadership. So this is important to all of us, whether we're seeking to be an elder, whether we're a pastor, whoever we are, because this is God's church and we're all a part of it. So Paul is saying, hey, this is an important thing to know. And this point is the pastor's, elder's role is a noble calling. And I don't say that in a boastful way. It doesn't make anyone who's an elder or pastor any more special. It really doesn't. It doesn't mean that you should respect them anymore. It does mean you should be praying for them a lot more. That's probably what it means. But it's not meant to be this hierarchical thing of, boy, if you could only be an elder or a pastor, boy, you got it made. You're on top of the world. If anything, it's an inverted pyramid, and you should be serving and caring and loving and modeling that more and more and more. So as he moves on, he talks about the moral character of a godly leader. And there's about 12 things here, maybe 13, that I'm going to highlight just briefly and go over. So he continues by looking at these character traits. And remember that people were never meant to be given a position in the church because they were popular, because they were charismatic, because they were influential, because they were rich, or even highly successful in the community. That is not how you pick an elder. Nor were they ever given a position because they might get mad and leave the church. Those are not reasons to pick an elder. And what Paul has done in verses 1 through 7 is bring together in this one place, as well as a little bit in Titus, characteristics of spiritual maturity that are scattered throughout the entire New Testament. And this list of qualifications, again, while specific to elders and pastors, is something that we should all use as the grid we measure ourselves by. And this list begins in verse 2, where he says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. I'm having a flashback to being a Boy Scout here. On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty, to guard my country. I mean, it's kind of the same thing. When I was a Boy Scout, three-finger pledge, unless you were a Cub Scout, then you did too. And you knew that pledge. This is a pastor's pledge. This is an overseer's pledge, where on my honor, with God's help, I will do my best to be an overseer who's above reproach, to be the husband of one wife. That'll make Janet happy. Sober-minded. I mean, this is what it's saying. It's a description of what you agree to. Try and do with God's help. Now, above reproach, the first one, literally means to take a hold of. It means there should be nothing in the life of a pastor or an elder that the enemy or people in the world could get a hold of that would disgrace him, disgrace the church, or disgrace Christ. There should be no hidden, no practices that a pastor or an elder would think, boy, if people knew this, they'd really be sad. That's what being above reproach is, that there's nothing that could legitimately be said about you that would get a hold of you and disgrace Christ. And there's a few reasons for that. One is because when you're a pastor or an elder, you become a special target of Satan. And that doesn't mean that, you know, the enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for who he might devour doesn't devour those who aren't pastors and elders. But in the economy of how Satan works with a limited amount of demons, and as we don't always battle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, and principalities and dark forces of this world, if the enemy can disgrace a pastor, bring down a pastor or an elder, it does far more damage than if it happens to somebody else. So that's all that that means. Their fall has a greater potential for harm to the cause of Christ. Their greater knowledge brings greater accountability. The more you know, the more you are responsible for. And their fall is more hypocritical, having preached against the very things that they're committing. So, above reproach covers all of those. You know, one of the things I love is Billy Graham. There is a man that lived above reproach in every way, shape, and form. So that even when they were trying to set him up, to make him look bad, there was nothing that could be taken hold of. Nothing that would stick. Second one, the husband of one wife. A more literal meaning of the phrase is a one-woman man. And there are several possibilities to this meaning of the phrase. One, he could be excluding those who are not married. Well, you're not married, you can't be a one-woman man, therefore you can't be an elder or a pastor. This would be sad news for Jesus, the ultimate pastor who was never married and wouldn't be able to be an elder or a pastor because he wasn't. So I'm pretty sure that one's out of the running. Second one, he could be excluding those who have more than one wife, because polygamy was fairly common at that time, and it would be a little more difficult to manage your household. The more wives, or in Solomon's case, the more concubines. What do we have, a total of over 700 wives and concubines? Boy, there should be some respect for him being nuts enough to even attempt that, but we saw what happened with him and all of Israel, right? Not good stuff. So polygamy, if you've got many wives, you're out. By the way, our joking about Vicky being my church wife and Jen's my younger church wife, Janet's in on all of that, so I really only have one. I've never gotten either of you gifts, have I? Okay, good. There we go. So, third one, he could be excluding those who have been divorced and remarried. And this is often the most universally accepted explanation. And at our church, we've taken the position that a one-woman man refers to the current character of a man. He must be totally committed to his wife, someone whose relationships with women of all ages at all times is above reproach. And men who have been divorced are not automatically excluded from being an elder or pastor here. Each individual case will be evaluated based on factors like, was the divorce before the man became a Christian? What were some of the situations and have they been resolved? Were there biblical grounds for the divorce? And how long ago the divorce occurred? And the fourth one, he could have been making a general statement that a leader must be faithful to his one wife. A one-woman man is devoted in his heart and his mind to the woman who is his wife. Third one, sober-minded. This means he must possess a serious attitude and must be serious or committed to the work that God's given them. This does not mean that he cannot possess a sense of humor. In my own defense, without a sense of humor, I would not have stayed in ministry, because there are some things that are so strange and so different that if you can't laugh at them, you can't be a pastor. I kid you not. Self-control. This means he must be a man who is in control of himself and can be counted on to give sensible, biblical judgments on a number of things. Fifth, respectable. Someone who others see the qualities in their life as something that they would want to imitate. Sixth, hospitable. The pastor should be a person with an open door. They should be relatable and approachable. Their brothers and sisters in Christ should know that they are never too busy to help. You know, I have a little bit of a pet peeve with some of you, or as I'll say to Sherry, Sherry, I have a bone to pick with you. I covered the entomology. Sherry frequently will come up to me and say, I've got a bone to pick with you. My mother used to say that to me. So today I told her, you know, that means you're chewing on a shank bone that's been used to make soup to get everything off of that thing. And usually it's something like when she says it, like, I didn't return a phone call, or it's nothing ever major. And I don't mean that. Do I need to pay you $5 like you're my daughter? Probably not. Huh? There you go, 10. But here's my pet peeve. You keep me from fulfilling my calling when there's a problem or an issue you have, and I find out and I come to care for you, you go, well, I wanted to contact you, but I know you're just so busy. I hate that. So no, at any time between 4 in the morning when I get up and probably 10 at night when I go to bed, you can call me. If it's after 10 or before 4, call Matt, and we're here to help you. Don't ever get in your mind, oh, Mark, Janet's got MS and you're really busy and I don't want to put you out. That is wrong thinking. I have given a commitment to the Lord and my life to the privilege of caring for people. This is not only what I feel called to, but I feel what God has gifted and empowered me to do. And without being able to do that, I'm incomplete. And I wonder what I'm doing in ministry. So if you ever want to talk, if you're ever having any kind of a problem and you just need some help, do not hesitate to make it known to myself or Matt, one of the elders, or somebody else you have a relationship with in the church. That's what we're supposed to do. We're not to isolate, but you're never to think, oh, pastor's too busy. I really don't do much, to be honest with you. I just kind of portray that. No. So does everyone have that straight now? And tell all the other people that aren't here today, go, oh, Mark's too busy. No, I'm not. And this is what I live for. I mean, literally. Nothing makes me feel closer to God. Nothing is a greater encouragement to me in my faith than when I have an opportunity to care for somebody and I feel God working through me to bless, to confront, to love, to care for somebody. Nothing. It is my greatest joy. Okay? So, where were we? I think that came under hospitable. And my office is always open. I'm just never in it, so give me a phone call. Able to teach. And this seems to be the only one that's kind of a professional qualification mentioned. And it means that an elder or a pastor is able or competent to teach. This could be in preaching, like what I'm doing. This could be leading a small group. And I even believe that this can be one-on-one in discipleship and in counseling. It's basically taking knowledge and truth and your love for the Lord, using scripture to allow other people to engage with God through that so they can grow. That's what teaching is. Sometimes we think, well, you can't have a pastor that doesn't preach. Well, you can. And sometimes they're absolutely incredible at teaching one-on-one, at handling difficult situations, or they're wonderful with a smaller group. So just to broaden that definition a little bit. And the list continues in verse 3. Paul goes on, he says, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So the eighth one, not a drunkard. Now, in ancient times, most people consumed wine since it was the staple beverage. That's what you drank. The water was impure, and mixing wine with the water was what was done not only to significantly dilute the alcohol content, but to kill bacteria and other things in the water so that it could be drank. So typically it was, I got to get this right, it's not eight parts wine, one part water. It's the other way around. But eight parts water, one part wine. That's why even at the wedding feast at Cana, the good wine was probably, it hadn't been watered down at all. It was wine that, you know, Jesus made that wasn't watered down. It was the good stuff. And Paul isn't prohibiting alcohol. He's just saying that someone with a drinking problem doesn't meet the standard for being an elder or pastor. Not violent. And the term describes an individual who is always looking for a fight. The godly leader is to be the opposite of the man who is always looking to settle arguments with his fists or with brutality or with control. Instead, they should be gentle, and that's translated patient and forbearing, and they shouldn't be quarrelsome. The 11th one, not a lover of money. Jesus in Matthew said, you can't serve both God and money. You will hate the one and love the other. That's another reason why you don't look at ministry as a job, because if it's a job, you connect it with the money. It is so much easier to say, God, I'm yours, provide for me however you want. In 40 years of ministry, and I started in Youth for Christ, raising support, I think I started making about $300 a week, working about 80 hours a week with kids in two high schools, and two junior highs in Livermore, California. And it was never about the money. But even though I wasn't raising much, I had all these other ways that God provided. I'd find bags of groceries on my doorstep and not know who they were from. I was able to rent houses super cheap or sometimes for free to exchange 2 years of remodeling them while I was living in them so I didn't have any rent. Just all these different things. And for 40 years, I have never, ever felt like we've not had enough. If anything, we have so much, it's pathetic. And that's why you can't, another reason you can't look at ministry as a job, because then it crosses over that connection with funds. Now, let me continue with that. A pastor's calling has to be the priority. And this happens easily as what we do here, we provide for pastors appropriately. So we use a book called The Northwest. Do you remember the name of that offhand? It's a compilation of salaries of like 10,000 pastors across the whole Northwest that they do every year. And they base it on years in ministry, size of church, whether you're in the country or you're in the city, education, whether or not your hair's parted in the middle and brown and wavy on one side. No, but there's like 10 different things. And then they list what the low, median, and high salary is for pastors. So that's what we use here in determining what the salary is for pastors. Whenever we talk about salaries for pastors, Matt and I are not involved in it. We recuse ourselves completely. I will stay involved as an elder for Matt, but then when it has to do with anything with my salary, I don't want anything to do with it. I would rather just keep trusting God, and I trust God through the other men that are elders. So that's how that works. I don't really care because I don't do this for the money. I do this for all the treats that are put on my desk at Christmas time that I have to give away showing great generosity because I'm diabetic, except for cheese and smoked sausage. Thank you to those of you who did that. No. The next one, and this is a tough one, the home life of a godly leader. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, which I think means not losing it, pulling out your hair at your kids. Keeping his children submissive. And again, I like the word respectful there. I have adult children, so my goal as a father and Janet's goal as a mother was as early as possible with all five of our kids, we wanted them to begin to transition away from us as their primary earthly relationship to following the Lord more and starting to make their own decisions. And they can certainly talk to us about it, but we want to develop that independence and kind of more of a peer relationship with them so that they're adults as soon as possible and can move out of our house and stop leaving messes. No. Apart from that last part, that's really what we try and do. So we start asking different questions as they get older. Well, what do you think the Lord would want you to do? Have you prayed about this? What are some of the bad decisions you think you could make? What do you think are some of the good ones? So that's kind of been our view. It says, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Which is Paul's way of saying, I'm your papa. That what if I can't do it at home as a father, I can't do it at church as a pastor. And I don't think of any of you as my children, so don't be sending me your birthday, you know, dates. But that's kind of the way Paul's talking about this. If you have a man that can't manage his home, and this doesn't mean that a kid acts up once, up, that pastor's gone. It's not what it's saying. But the home is the toughest environment there is for a leader. And why is it that we, the ones we love the most and who are most important to us, we always are more callous and difficult with? You know, just yesterday, Janet and I were having a discussion about one of our kids, and she said, Mark, take your pastor hat off and be a dad. Just be a dad. Just think about where this child's at and how do you, as a dad, love them rather than setting goals for them and saying, I don't think they're, you know. And I said, yeah, you're right. And I don't do that to people here, but I do frequently do that with my kids. And Janet's often asked me why I am not as patient with children as I am with people in the church. And my answer is I don't live with any of them. And if I did, I would be impatient with them as well, I'm sure. And of course, she's right. She reminds me that I'm accountable to God for both how I raise my family and how I shepherd the church. And she reminds me about that accountability. And a pastor or an elder is called to leadership on two fronts. First, with their own family, and second, in God's family. And manages his own household means that he has appropriate, I don't even like using the word control of the family, but appropriate leadership of the family. Family members are willing to submit to their leadership out of respect. And as kids get older, that takes a little bit longer sometimes, and that's okay because they're becoming adults and they're starting. I want my kids to be independent. I want my kids to make their own decisions. And I certainly made more than my share of bad decisions, which is how I learned primarily. So that's all okay. But they should prove their ability in home before they receive a larger responsibility in the church. So the home is the proving ground for pastors and elders. And the final qualifications of a leader, there's a couple more. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So not a recent convert, that requires a judgment call. Is that 2 weeks, 2 years? I'd say the better thing is, how do we think this individual will handle that responsibility? And the main thing is, will they become puffed up in it? Will it be something that they identify themselves more with the power of that position and being elevated in some way in their mind? Or are they there to be a servant of all? That's the key for me. And the last one, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And Paul expects every believer's life to be a positive testimony to a watching world, and especially true of those in leadership positions in the church. A good reputation with unbelievers is essential so that people do not think negatively of Christ, Christianity, or the church. I remember my dad had this thing. He wouldn't go to church. And my father always said he was a home Baptist and he worshiped St. Mattress. He grew up in a very Episcopal background and a lot of rules and stuff. And we had this pastor that was new in our town in a congregational church. And my mom went there. And my dad just did not like this guy. Do you know why? He didn't keep up his yard. My dad's a good man, but he's a, you know, stickler. I mean, and it was kind of messy, and there were cars, and my dad just, he said, well, why would I go to a church where the pastor can't even keep up his own yard? The man had cancer and died without anyone really knowing about a year and a half later, and my mom said, well, now you know why he didn't keep up his yard. But there are all of these kinds of expectations of pastors. But we need, pastors and elders need to, again, live in a way where they're above reproach and no one can say things. And we all have our pet little things that sometimes come up. Like, I know a few of you would like to see me in a robe and you're wondering why I haven't trimmed my beard since mid-October. Yeah, get over it. But the important thing isn't how we look, it's who we are. And just a few last things in closing here. The way we do eldership here at the church is we're constantly praying and looking and sometimes asking men, would they consider to be an elder based on the lives that we see? That's one way that we find elders. Another way is men feel like God is calling me and I desire to do this. I'm at a place in my life where I feel like I could handle the responsibility and I'd like to serve in this way in the church. So that's how we get elders at our church here. And then once someone decides that they'd like to do that, we give the church a month to, if they have any problems with that individual, to work them out. And then if not, we do a little commissioning service. A second thing is the way we function as elders here is we make unanimous decisions. We feel like even with three of us, if one of us is saying no, then the other two should stop and let's pray about it again and let's make sure we get this right. Because if God's in it, there should be a unanimous decision making. And the third thing that sometimes people ask is, we have no idea what anyone gives, and we don't want to know. I don't want anything to do with anything having to do with money, how much people give, if they give at all. I really don't care at all, because it impacts my ability to serve. It just does. So none of us know what any of you give. We have an outside accountant firm that keeps track of all that stuff. And that's pretty much how we do it. So there's my take on 1 Timothy 3 on elders. And the only thing I'd ask you to consider doing as we close now is, boy, we could use prayer all the time. So if you do pray regularly, I know many of you pray for the elders and for myself and for Matt. We really appreciate that because without that, we can't do this. And always feel like if you have a question or a concern that you can talk to us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have set up a standard that is based on who somebody is rather than what they can do, because the church should be all about who you are through us. And Lord, my prayer today would be that you would help the leadership of our church, Jim and Don, myself, Matt, and Vicky, to do the things that are necessary here to care for people. Father, we pray that you would help us to not get confused in any way and think that this is about programs, this is about a business, this is an organizational structure. All those things can be okay. But Lord, our desire, first and foremost, is to love people as you have loved us. So Lord, make that happen. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.